Well, we have very ancient words to look at this morning, but they are worthwhile because they come from God Himself. Let's pray one more time and we'll study God's Word. Our Father, we ask that You would help us now as we look at Your book, the very beginning of Your book, where You tell us what You have done so many years ago. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to treasure it. Help us, O Lord, to defend it for Your very words to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we covered the first 3 days of creation in Genesis 1. And this morning we get to look at the final 3 days of creation. Lord willing, we'll be back in Matthew sometime in the near future. I don't think it's going to be next week. Maybe a couple of weeks from today, but we also have to spend, a week or two on Christmas-related theme as well. So we'll get back to Matthew here sometime in the near future, Lord willing. For today, though, let's look together at the first chapter of the first book of Moses. That's in Genesis chapter 1, page number 1 if you're using one of our church Bibles, and we'll be covering verses 14 through 31. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern in the day and the lesser light to govern in the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.' God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth.' There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Well, these are profound words, an account of creation given by the Creator Himself. And even though many disregard or disbelieve these words, they are still God-glorifying words. They are words that are worthy to be read and studied and treasured. And with verse 14, we are introduced to day number 4. And I find this to be a fascinating day. Back up in verse 14, it said, "Then God said, 'There shall be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so." Well, remember back on day 1, God created light. And then on day 4, He created the bodies that give light. And this fact has caused a lot of grief for some people, but we shouldn't find this strange. I mean, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And at the end of the ages, in Revelation 21, verse 23, says, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So rather than having light continue to come from nowhere, or perhaps from God himself, as was the case for 3 days, God created heavenly bodies. They were for signs. Now that does not mean that astrology is okay. You know, horoscopes and anything associated with astrology is evil, the Bible tells us. They're a perversion of what God has created. The legitimate signs might include things like marine navigation and land boundaries based on the North Star, or even for the science of astronomy and space navigation. These were also for seasons. You know, the positions of the lights in the sky change as we make our revolution around the sun, thus marking the seasons. They were also to mark days and years. This is the shortest and the longest celestial units of time. You know, one rotation of the earth on its axis is a day, which we've talked about already, and one revolution of the earth around the sun is a year. God gave us the lights of the heavens for light, for signs, and for the measurement of time. And there's three kinds of lights that God made there in verse 16. It says God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And that's two out of the three. The sun is the greater light that governs the day. The sun is really an amazing feat of creation. Though it's very, very big, it's really only a smallish star, not unlike many other stars. But it's special because God placed it close enough to the earth to give us sufficient light and heat. To be so far away and yet to provide enough light and heat, it's big and it's powerful. And even though it's only a modest sized star, it's so big that you could put over 1 million balls the size of Earth inside of it. So really, it's quite huge. And it puts out more energy every second than all mankind has ever used from Adam until today. Because of its significance, the sun became the object of worship in many cultures. But that, of course, is idolatry. God did not create the sun to be worshipped. It's an object we can be thankful for, but it's not one we can be thankful to. It does a good job of governing the day just as God designed it to do. Now, the second light is also in verse 16. It says, the lesser light to govern the night. The moon doesn't give light itself, but simply reflects light from the sun. It's much smaller than the earth. It's only a quarter of a million miles away. It's very important, you know, causing the tides and providing most of the light during the night. Man's even gone there now, some 40 years ago. It's an object worth studying, for it's one of the things that God has created. But it's also barren and lifeless. It's an inhospitable place. But God didn't make it as a place for us to live, but for light at night, and for the signs and the seasons, and for those functions, it does just as it was designed to do. Well, the last type of light is found at the end of verse 16. It's mentioned almost matter-of-factly, almost as an afterthought, almost as if it were an insignificant addition. It says, he made the stars also. And there is magnificence and glory in those few words, and the he made is probably in italics there. It's just inserted to make it easier to read in English. Literally, it's just three words, the stars also. Well, since the stars are in there, we need to have a little bit more of our astronomy lesson. And we've already learned the sun is but a normal star placed close to the earth by God. The next closest star, or the star that is our nearest neighbor, is 270,000 times farther away from us than the earth is from us. Excuse me, than our sun is away from us. And that makes it the next nearest neighbor star is 25 trillion miles, or over 4 years at the speed of light. Our sun is but one member of a family of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and it's a large family, for it contains an estimated 200 billion, not million, but 200 billion stars in our galaxy. And our sun is sort of close to the edge of this galaxy, and for light to travel from our edge across the center of the Milky Way to get to the other edge would take 100 to 150,000 light years. And of course, light travels pretty quick. And as mind-boggling and incomprehensible as our Milky Way galaxy is, it's still only the beginning, for our galaxy is but a speck in the universe. There's an estimated 100 billion, again, that's not million, but 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. And that estimate continues to rise, seems like, year by year. And each of those galaxies contains untold and countless billions of stars. The next major galaxy to our own is Andromeda, which is a little over 2 million light years away. It's the farthest thing away in the universe that's visible to the unaided eye. The farthest galaxies are estimated to be 10 to 20 billion light years away. The number of the stars in the universe, sometimes estimated as 200 billion times 100 plus billion, is way beyond our ability to comprehend. But listen to a few words from Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. It says, He, God, counts the numbers of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. It wasn't very many years ago that NASA pointed the Hubble Space Telescope toward a spot near the handle of the Big Dipper. They picked a dark spot, an area with no known significant stars, no galaxies or interstellar clouds. The piece of sky was really very small, the size of a dime at 75 feet away, or easier to understand perhaps would be a little grain of sand held at the tip of your finger at arm's length. Just a tiny little speck in the sky. The goal was to see what, if anything, was there. And so they left Hubble pointed at the spot for 10 days, taking multiple long exposure pictures. And when they assembled all the pictures as they do, the result was perhaps the most astounding, the most incredible picture ever taken, called the Hubble Deep Field. Some of you have seen it. For in that tiny little dark spot, they found not just one, not just a few, but over 1,500 galaxies, each containing billions of stars, each an unfathomable distance away. Most of them were 4 billion times too dim to see with a naked eye. I'm sure the reaction of many when they saw that was, what an awesome universe. But I'd rather say, what an awesome God that has created such a universe. David put it this way in Psalm 19. He said, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It shouldn't surprise us, though, that God has created a big universe. In Isaiah 45, God is speaking. He said, It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. A few chapters later, in Isaiah 51, he says, You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Jeremiah the prophet wrote the same thing. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. And then from what we read earlier in Isaiah 40, Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God stretched out the heavens indeed. You know, the vastness of the universe is finite, not infinite, but it is finitely huge, way beyond our ability to understand. The other thing I think of when I look at pictures of distant galaxies is what is found in Psalm number 8. It says, When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? I mean, cosmologically speaking, we are but tiny little microbes running around on a wet speck of dust, circling an insignificant pinpoint of light on the edge of nowhere in particular. But God cares for us. And consider the rest of Psalm 8. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. So David and Isaiah and Jeremiah only knew of the stars that they could see, just a few thousand. And they blessed God mightily for what they had seen. But consider the blessings of technology that we have, with the ability to use giant telescopes to see deep into the universe, and we have microscopes to peer at the tiniest things of creation. We know so much more than our forefathers did. We have been given so much. Our generation, beloved above all others, is without excuse if we deny the existence of God or fail to give Him credit for the things that He has created. At the end of verse 16, Oh, by the way, He made the stars also. Then in verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In verse 19, there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. God put the sun and the moon and the stars and the expanse of the heavens, what we call outer space, for the purpose of light on our little planet, so that there would be proper divisions of daytime and nighttime. And well, another busy day, a very productive day, had passed. And it was a good day. Day number four was over. The evening and the morning had gone by. And next, in verse 20, more excitement would come on day number five. Verse 20 says, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Well, on this day, God created the first animal life. The Hebrew word for life in verse 20 is nephesh, and it is the first usage of that word. It's often translated living soul, and it indicates the presence of the breath of life. You know, plants, while they are living things, they do not have nephesh. They do not have a soul or a spirit. They don't breathe. You can talk to your plants if you want, by the way, but just remember that they are not listening. God made the creatures in the water and the birds in the air in verse 20. And He made countless multitudes of them. God wanted the waters to teem with swarms. And in verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Well, God created, it says, the sea monsters. Now, most of us have to tell our children that monsters aren't real. And most of them aren't. But there are some, or at least there were some in the past. You know, what these great sea creatures, and that's another way to translate the term, monster or creature, exactly what they were may be guesswork. But I think we have a few hints by reading the last five chapters of Job, and we won't do that now. But whatever these beasts were, they were there to give glory to God. Psalm 148, verse 7 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps." The sea is incredibly full of all sorts of life, a wide variety of strange and exotic creatures that are very different from us. Many of them are quite small, but the oceans are also home to the largest creatures on the planet. And it should not surprise us if some of those creatures have become extinct or remain undiscovered. And at the end of verse 21, God saw that it was good. So in verse 22, He blessed them. God blessed them, verse 22 says, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth." God commanded them to multiply, to fill the seas and the earth. God wanted more of these creatures, and He gave them the ability to multiply after their own kind. Then in verse 23, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So day number five had ended. Another period of light, of darkness and light, with the creation of life, of water life and birds. But before we go on to the sixth day, let's consider the order of things that has happened here in Genesis 1. Now, the creation account in Genesis has a number of differences with what current evolutionary theory teaches, besides the period of time required. The order of things is very different as well. For instance, evolution says that the sun existed long before the earth. Genesis says the earth was made on day one and the sun on day four. Evolution says there was land before the oceans. Genesis says the oceans came first. Evolution says the sun shone for billions of years before there was any plant life on earth. Genesis says that God made vegetation on day three and the sun on day four. Evolution says that marine organisms were the first forms of life. Genesis says that land plants were the first life created on day three, and that marine life didn't come until day five. Evolution says that fishes came before fruit trees. Genesis says that fishes came 2 days after fruit trees. Evolution says that insects and reptiles came before birds. Genesis says that birds came on day five and insects and reptiles on day six. Evolution says that insects came before flowering plants. Genesis says that plants were made on day three and insects were made 3 days later. Evolution doesn't know which came first, the chicken or the egg. Genesis is quite clear in stating that the chicken came first. Evolution says there was rain before man. Genesis says that it didn't rain until the days of Noah. Clearly, the days of Genesis cannot be long ages of time, because to hold to that, you'd have to rearrange everything in the order of the days of creation. Basically, you'd have to ignore what is in the text and make up something that tries to fit current theories of secular science. Evolution says that the process of evolution continues even today. Genesis says that God finished the creation after 6 days and then rested. And finally, the most important difference, and this is critical, the most important difference is evolution says that of course there was death before man. Genesis says that the sin of man was the cause of death. And that's key. Evolution says there was death before man. The Bible tells us that there was not death until after the fall of Adam. To hold to the theory of evolution, or to hold to the day A theory of Genesis, where each day of the creation is really eons of time, or even to hold to the old gap theory, where there was epochs of time between chapters 1 and 2, or to hold to the new framework theory, which destroys the normal meaning of the text, all those theories demand that there was death before Adam. But Romans 5:12 says that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death was unknown in the early perfect earth. It did not happen until sin. It would not have happened if Adam had not sinned. If that isn't clear, 1 Corinthians 15:21 puts it this way: "For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead." If death didn't come because of Adam's sin, then the resurrection of the dead didn't come by Jesus Christ. If death came before Adam's sin, then a fatal blow has been struck at the heart of Christianity. Death could not and did not come before Adam. Well, back to our text. We've arrived now at the final day of God's creative handiwork. That's in verse 24. It says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. God made all the land creatures. They did not evolve from fish that crawled up onto the shore of some ancient lake. He made them by the power of His word. He made both big and small. They were to reproduce after their own kind, and God found them to be good." And then coming to verse 26, we discover a rather dramatic change in the language. Instead of a fiat, a command, "let there be," as we have read a number of times so far, we find this in verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." John Calvin commented on this shift in language by writing this. He wrote, "Hitherto, God has been introduced simply as commanding. Now, when He approaches the most excellent of all His works, He enters into consultation. This is the highest honor with which He has dignified us." For the first time, the plural is used, "let us." This phrase has caused no small amount of debate as to its meaning. But to summarize it, it's simply God speaking with Himself. In his book, Creation and Change, Douglas Kelly addressed the wording. He wrote, "The church fathers seem to be right in considering this plural form of the verb to indicate, albeit vaguely and through a glass darkly, a reality about the one God that must wait until the New Testament for its clear revelation, that there is a richness of interpersonal life within the Godhead, which Christians came to call the Trinity. It is important not to overstate the case here, as though Moses and the original readers of Genesis could have grasped from this verse alone the doctrine of the Trinity. So then, this verse alone cannot, in simplistic fashion, be used as proof of the Trinity, but looking back from the vantage point of the incarnation of Christ and outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son at Pentecost, this pivotal verse literally shines with fullness of meaning." In other words, here we have our first hint that God is more than one person, even though He is one being. Now the next phrase, God made man in His image, according to His likeness. Now physically or biologically, man is much like many of the creatures already made. This should not surprise us, because we were made by the same designer, and we were created to function in the same natural environment as many of the animals. The image of God phrase isn't referring primarily to man's physical being, for God is not somebody with two arms and two legs and an eyes, ears, nose, and mouth. Being made in God's likeness means we have personhood or personality. We have a mind with a will and intellect and affections. We have the ability to have relationships with others. We have a body and a soul, though not like the soul of an animal that perishes when its body dies, but rather a soul that will live forever, an immortal soul. So significant was the creation of man that God set him over all the works of creation. Man was to rule over everything as the steward of God. And with verse 27, we get a glimpse into that which is expounded on in chapter 2. That is the statement that God made male and female. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Well, verse 27 makes it clear that both men and women are made in God's image. Now, as we find later, they don't have the same roles. Men and women have equality as image bearers in worth and value, but not the same tasks in life, which is a lesson that is often forgotten in our day. But that's a different subject. You know, Jesus believed in the distinct creation of men and women. In Matthew 19:4, He said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And in the passage in Mark 10 is even more specific. It says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So Jesus believed what we read there in Genesis 1. Well, going on to verse 28, it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God pronounced His blessing upon this man and this woman, and He instructed them to multiply. By the way, that's the first command that we find written in the Bible, and it's also one that has never been rescinded either, by the way. No part of that command has been retracted, and we should count our children as a great blessing from God, not as much of our pagan culture treats them, that is, as a curse or as a costly nuisance. Now, there's people that talk about overpopulation, but I'm convinced they've never visited West Texas or Montana or Western Kansas, because there are huge amounts of land there that people could live on. I believe the planet could support many times the current population if it were managed rightly, if it were ruled over properly according to God's standards. Anyway, next we find in verse 29 that God gives instruction about food. It says, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you.'" Well, man was to eat plants bearing seed and the fruit of trees. He was not permitted to eat flesh, for that would have required the death of an animal. If we were to look a few chapters farther in Genesis, we would find that the first authorized steaks were eaten by Noah and his family after the flood. Doesn't mean they were the first ones eaten, but they were the first ones authorized. And in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of His father David, mankind again, and I didn't look this one up, but I believe that mankind again, along with animals, will eat only vegetation. Moving on to verse 30, it says, "And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Well, the animals were allowed to eat any green plant, they were not allowed to eat each other. That would come later, after the fall, as a result of sin. Death, even of animals, came after Adam sinned. But here in verse 30, the natural world was perfect. Everything was in order. Every creature lived with the others in harmony. And in verse 31, God saw all that He had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, now after it was all done, after the pinnacle of creation was made, mankind, the text doesn't just say that it was good, but that it was very good. And at the end of another busy day, the evening and the morning marked the sixth and final day of creation. Why did God do this in 6 days? I mean, couldn't He have done it in a split second? Couldn't He have taken millions or billions of years? Well, yes, He could do it as fast or as slow as He pleased. But consider, though, the first 3 verses of the next chapter, which is the 7th day. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the 7th day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." God did His work in 6 days so that a pattern would be established for mankind. A pattern of a few seconds or a pattern of millions of years would be meaningless to us. God rested, or better translated, ceased to do work, not because He was tired or because He needed to recharge His batteries, but because He wished to delight in the work that He had completed. It should not be unlike the satisfaction that you or I might receive in finishing some sort of significant project. And note that God was done creating. Creation is not a process that God started, but a task that He has completed. Well, let's close with a reminder on the importance of Genesis 1. John Phillips wrote a book called Exploring Genesis, and he explained it well. He wrote, quote, "The first chapter of Genesis is one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. God is mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses. Add to that the use of personal pronouns, and He is mentioned no less than 43 times. Thus, on the very first page of Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God and keeps us there. No wonder Satan hates that chapter. No wonder he has brought up his heavy artillery to discredit it in the minds of men." And then Mr. Phillips continued, "Abandon Genesis 1 as unfactual and unreliable, as mere mythology, as a doctored up copy of the Babylonian creation epic, as totally unacceptable to modern science. Abandon Genesis 1 and Satan has won. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted when He tells of creation, how can He be trusted when He tells of salvation? If what He says about earth in Genesis 1 can be questioned, then what He says about heaven in Revelation 22 can be questioned. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can He be trusted in John 3:16? Brother Phillips got it right. If we disregard or disbelieve Genesis 1, where can we start believing the Bible? Well, not Genesis 2 or 3, for that's almost as much foolishness to the pagan mind as Genesis 1 is. Can't start believing it in Genesis 7, where Genesis 7 has a worldwide flood, and that's laughable according to current evolutionary theory. Now, really, you'd have to rip all of Genesis out of your Bible, because no one seriously believes that Abraham's 90-year-old wife had a baby, do they? Do they really think that fire rained down from heaven to consume the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or that Lot's wife turned into, of all things, a pillar of salt? Well, after Genesis comes Exodus. We'd have to get rid of it too. All that nonsense about a staff turning into a serpent, I mean, the plagues and the water turning to blood and a pillar of fire and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground of all things. All those stories about God writing on tablets of stone and Moses' face glowing and manna from heaven. Fictional, all of it, right? And you can see where I'm going with this. If we remove the supernatural from the Bible, we've shredded our Bibles. If we're going to take out Genesis, we're going to have to take out Exodus and all the other 64 books as well. Our only real choice is to take God at His word, to believe what He has told us, beginning in Genesis 1 and continuing through Revelation 22. John MacArthur rightly noted that he wrote, quote, "Everything Scripture teaches about sin and redemption assumes the literal truth of the first 3 chapters of Genesis. If we wobble to any degree on the truth of this passage, we undermine the very foundations of our faith." Remember what Jesus said? He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Teaching the Bible, especially the first chapters of Genesis, will remain controversial in our day. If you believe the words as they are written here, you have no choice but to come to some very different conclusions about our world than what secular science concludes. Don't count it as some strange thing if you're mocked for believing God's account of creation. Sometimes we might wonder how people can really believe that everything that exists came into being accidentally by the explosion of some ancient pinpoint-sized singularity that has expanded into the known universe, and that life arose by itself. To me, it takes a lot of faith to believe that, or maybe just a lot of self-deception. Why do people convince themselves of this nonsense instead of accepting the Creator's account of the story? John MacArthur put it like this: there's only one reason, ultimately. He said, fallen humanity hates the God of the Bible, and the complexity and wisdom seen in creation is the single greatest rational obstacle to an atheistic worldview. Well, the Christian should rejoice, beloved, in Genesis 1. For we see the greatness and the power of God. We read the record of His magnificent handiwork. We see the beauty of His creation. And that we find our roots, if you will, our heritage, our beginning. And in the next two chapters, we find the problem of sin. And we find the first announcement of God's plan of redemption. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank You for Genesis chapter 1. Thank You, Lord, that You told us what You did. You even gave us a little bit of how You did it. You told us how long it took. Gave us the order of things that You did. Help us, Lord, not to be tempted by false science. We thank You, Lord, for true knowledge, for real science. Thank You for all the inventions that You've given us. Thank You, Lord, that we can study the things that You have made. But help us, Lord, not to be wobbly because of the theories of man that change every few years. Thank You, Lord, that You tell us of the things You've created, that we can look at the heavens and that they declare Your glory. We can look through the lens of a telescope and see farther, more of Your glory. Help us to remember, Lord, that all the vastness of the universe declares Your glory to us. Help us, Lord, to worship You because of it. And we thank You, Lord, that You do indeed care for mankind. That we're not just little microbes in a wet speck of dust, but that we are made in Your image. We are people that You care for and love. That You even would send Your only Son to redeem us from the sin of our first father, Adam. That all who would turn to You, turning away from sin, would find forgiveness of all their sins. We thank You, Lord, that You've promised to love us not just here in this life, but for the ages of the ages, even unto eternity, that You have set Your love on us. Help us, Lord, to remember, to treasure, to worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.